June 26th, 2015. A decision by the American judicial system was made legalizing what they refer to as gay marriage all throughout the United States. The president at that time responded with these words after the decision had been announced. He said this, "And this ruling is a victory for America. This decision affirms what millions of Americans already believe in their hearts. When all Americans are treated as equal, we are all more free." I remember seeing posts on Facebook at that time that said that that day was the greatest moment in all of American history. Really? Seriously? A day where America's leaders have decided to blatantly rebel against what God has established marriage to be? How can that be a victory in any sense of the word? This is not love winning, as we're often told. It's only the exaltation of gross evil that will ultimately lead to a nation's demise, just as we read from our scripture reading tonight, Genesis chapter 19. To see our own very nation celebrating the complete undoing of God's established order for his creation and those made in his image is both saddening, is it not? It's heartbreaking, especially as we have seen even more wickedness since then. We have only become more and more like a mere image of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God is not surprised or shocked by this, of course, my friends. This isn't something that he has never seen, as this sin of sexual perversion, in the greatest sense of the term, has been going on since even the early chapters of Genesis after the fall of man into sin. Now, we could spend our whole time this evening walking through the Bible and looking at God's viewpoint on what marriage is, and that would definitely not be a waste of our time, especially when the world rejects what the Bible has to say about this abominable sin called homosexuality. But this is not the task at hand this evening. Tonight, I want to focus on the response from our own hearts when we are presented with life's perplexities that come to us in God's sovereign providence. How many of you, when you come across appalling news or hear of a particular tragedy in our lands, have ever prayed something that sounds like this? God, I don't get this. How could you ever allow such a horrible thing to happen in our country? What are you doing? Isn't this direct rebellion against your supreme laws? Are you going to do anything about it, or are you just going to let these kinds of things go on forever and unpunished? So my question for us this evening, friends, is how are we to respond appropriately to events in the world around us that just don't make a lick of sense in our mind? That's the question, and we are going to see what God has to say to us through the prophet Habakkuk regarding this very issue. Lord willing, by the end of tonight, we'll all leave here with a better knowledge of how to respond in a way that the Lord would have us respond as his people. So that's our goal this evening. And before we work our way through our specific text, verses 12 through 17, we need to be reminded of the historical context of this book as a whole, and then we'll summarize Habakkuk's first question and the Lord's reply to that, which then leads the prophet to ask a second question, which is where our text comes into the picture. The book begins saying the burden, or the oracle, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, the first thing we need to know about Habakkuk is that he is a prophet, meaning he is God's spokesman. The second thing we need to know about him is that he prophesies this very prophecy, and he puts it into music on his stringed instrument, which we can see at the end of chapter 3, which was very common for the prophets and other chosen persons from the tribe of Levi under the old covenant economy. By the order of the king of David, empowered by God's spirit, there were men who were to be set apart, 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1, to prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. Habakkuk performed his duties as a prophet and as a musical prophet, we could say, during the years after King Josiah's death. King Josiah dies around 610 BC to 609 BC. So this prophetic book was written after his death, for sure. What Habakkuk says is going on in Judah at the time also perfectly fits with the political and theological situation in the reigns of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. To put it lightly, at the time Habakkuk wrote this book, things were really bad. When three kings reign for a grand total of 3.5 years, that's not very good at all. These were very dark times for the kingdom of Judah. There were three waves of deportations to Babylon. The first was in 605, the second in 597, and the last in 586 BC when this temple is sacked by King Nebuchadnezzar. All of this is to say that this book was written sometime before the first deportation that came because of God's judgment for their covenant breaking. And so knowing where we're at now, we can now begin to look at the prophecy itself, namely the first chapter of it. Verses 1 through 4 is Habakkuk's cry to God. He says this, I'm going to put it in my own words. God, I'm crying out. Why don't you hear me? Do you see what's going on? Of course you do. So why aren't you doing anything about all this sin in Judah? Nobody cares about your law anymore. Injustice is everywhere. It's running rampant in the streets. God, why aren't you doing anything? And God responds to Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11. This is how I'd summarize God's initial response to Habakkuk. He says, as it were, in essence, oh, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something. All right, he says. Something you aren't even going to believe. I am sending the dreadful Babylonians, and they are going to eat Judah for breakfast because of their sins against me. So in this we learn that the Lord God of Israel is sovereign because he is the one who is sending the Babylonians. This was God's doing, and there would be nothing that Judah could do to stop. God then goes on to describe what these Babylonians are like, doesn't he? He's quite descriptive. They're fierce. They're aggressively impulsive. They're stealers. They're dreaded. They're to be feared. They're prideful. Their horses are faster and smarter. They devour people. They're obsessed with violence. They take prisoners as easy as it is to pick sand up from the beach. They laugh at anyone who stands in their way. They are destroying machines. And they come in for the kill so fast that their enemies never even see it coming. God has every right to judge his own people for their disobedience to the covenant. And he chooses these cocky, brutal, powerful military machines to punish his people, Israel, for their sins. But here's the catch. God says, I am going to hold them guilty as well. I'm going to judge them, too, for their own actions because, ultimately, they think they are accomplishing this in their own strength. Their military might is the god that they worship, and they will pay for this idolatry as well. Don't you worry, Habakkuk. So, hence, the doctrine laid out that God is that God is completely just in judging sinners, how he sees fit. This is God's response to Habakkuk. Not exactly what we would call an encouraging response to Habakkuk's questions, right? It is clear that these were not the words that he wanted to hear. That's for sure. So this evening we're going to be looking at Habakkuk's response to the Lord's response to him. As what you have in this book is a back and forth between Habakkuk and the Lord. And really, this is a godly response, friends, that we must have, specifically in dealing with providences that don't make sense in our own finite minds, whether that's unjust laws being put in place or rampant wickedness being promoted amongst us, practiced, celebrated by millions of those who hate God and his royal law. And so looking now at just verses 12 through 17, what do you do with a text like this? Like, really, there's no commands here for us to follow? Really, there are no answers to Habakkuk's questions, at least here. So we can't use that as an outline. So is there anything for us here to learn? Absolutely, there is something to learn. With texts like these, you really have to stick with what the text says. What does the text say? What does it mean? And how do we apply it? Sure, we could take the questions that Habakkuk has and go through the Bible and attempt to tackle them with God's inspired revelation, but that is not what Habakkuk wants his readers to do, is it? He doesn't even have the answers to those questions himself. And so why would he expect us to figure them out? And so therefore, the whole point of recording his response is not to come out with the answers to these beyond difficult questions. No, the reason is to show his readers how to respond, how we are to respond to God when his ways are confusing to us. When you understand that, things will start to fall in place as to how these words are practically relevant to us today. And so with that being said, I've summarized our text in this way. Habakkuk records two legitimate ways in which we are to respond in faith when perplexed by the world around us. Two legitimate ways in which we are to respond in faith when we are perplexed by the world around us. Really, this text is broken up into two parts, or at least that's how I've broken it up. Verses 12 through 13a is Habakkuk's reverent response to what he knows about God. And verses 13b to 17 is Habakkuk's real response to what he knows about Babylon. And so both of these two ways of responding in faith will be taken from these two sections. So that's the roadmap. Let's begin by diving into the first legitimate way to respond when things just don't make sense in this world. And there will be many times, friends, in this life where that will be the case. So let's look at verses 12 through 13. Habakkuk prays this: "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." Now stop right there. Here we find the first way to respond. We are to first rehearse what we know about God. Rehearse what we know about God. This is absolutely crucial, friends. Habakkuk, as we can see, is utterly confused with God, with what God says he is about to do. Instead of starting on unsteady ground, he chooses to stand upon solid ground, which he knows is true. What God has declared will happen doesn't change Habakkuk's view of God in any way. His nation, as he knows it, is falling apart at every scene. But he knows assuredly that his God will not. For he knows that he is the Lord who does not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Malachi 3, verse 6. So the question is, what does Habakkuk know about God that gives him comfort? A lot of things, actually, that he mentions. What are some of the things that he points out? He speaks of the everlasting nature of God, the holy nature of God, God's sovereignty over all things, his purity and his unchanging nature. He also says God is faithful. He doesn't say it in those terms, but I'll explain that in a little bit, so hold on to that one. So here we have a big list of attributes that he brings out in his prayer. Why does Habakkuk do this? This is intentional. He starts here, and this is where you and I need to start as well. He begins with the eternality of God. God is from everlasting. Literally, the Hebrew here is he is from old, from prehistoric time, before history even began, if you will. Before the universe was created, God was there. This is what he's meditating upon. This is also embedded in God's name, Jehovah, L-O-R-D in all capital letters in your English Bible, which means I am. I am who I am. He is preexistent. There is no one who came before God. He has always been and always will be. There has never been a time where he never existed. This is Habakkuk's God. And he finds comfort, and he even says, He calls him my holy one. So Habakkuk knows God's eternality. He meditates upon it. He also knows his holiness. To be holy means to be completely separate from, set apart, and separate from sin, and completely pure in totality. I think John says it best through the Holy Spirit in 1 John 1:5, where he says, in him, meaning God, there is no darkness at all. God cannot do evil, for it is completely apart from his divine nature. Habakkuk knows that and rests in it. Even amongst his confusion of God's dealings with Babylon and with Judah. After the affirmation of God's holiness, Habakkuk says boldly these words, which seem kind of strange. He says, we shall not die. Now, what in the world does this mean? This is an expression of God's faithfulness, actually. This is not Habakkuk talking about dying a physical death. Of course, Habakkuk knows that he will one day physically die, as it is appointed for man to die once. He is talking about here God's covenant relationship with his people, Israel. God will keep his promises that he made back in Genesis chapter 12 in blessing the whole world through Abraham's seed. What he is saying is that this judgment God is about to bring is not going to be the end for Israel. God is not done with them. In fact, he can't be. He will never give up on the promises he has made to his chosen people in covenant with him. There is a future for them, and praise the Lord for that. And that's what Habakkuk clings to in the midst of his confusion with God's providences towards the nation of Israel. Habakkuk knows that in this upcoming judgment, God will not annihilate his people, for he always leaves a faithful remnant. So this is his way of saying, yes, God is faithful. I believe it. Even when everything around me is telling me to not believe it, I will still believe it. Is that enough? Oh no, he keeps going. I mean, he's just piling on here in his prayer. He then acknowledges God's sovereignty in choosing the Babylonians to judge Israel. This is a reaffirming of God's words in verse 6. God says, for indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. He doesn't put that into question. And Habakkuk responds with, okay, Lord, you have appointed them to bring about your judgment. And O rock, you have marked them to bring correction. Basically, he's saying, you're right, Lord. It is you who have chosen them to judge your people. You have every right to do so. This is your work, and nothing will stop this. Now, what's the significance of Habakkuk calling God a rock? It would be weird if I said, hey, you're a rock, man. That would be pretty strange, but you would actually probably think I'm crazy. But in the Old Testament, this metaphor is a very strong one. Moses refers to God as the rock in his song that he records in Deuteronomy 32. The word is very much linked to God's unchanging nature. He is permanent. He is stable. He ain't moving an inch from who he is in all of his divine attributes. Things in this world will change. People will change. But God, no, he never changes, for he alone remains the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lastly, Habakkuk says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness, which is just a way of saying God isn't sitting up in heaven with a smile on his face when people sin against him. For he utterly hates sin, so he will never applaud it and he never commends it. King David said this about God in Psalm 5, 5 through 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Have you ever heard people say to you, you know, you're just being a little too harsh. God hates the sin, of course, but God, he loves the sinner. It's flat out wrong, friends. Sin is at the very core of the sinner. So how can God love someone who is filled with a thing that he hates the most? God killed his one and only son the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that undeserving sinners like you and me, filled from head to toe with the deadly disease of sin, could go free. The cross, friends, was God's greatest display of hatred against sin as he poured out his wrath on his Son, Christ. And those of us who have been saved by this great sacrifice now know that the cross is also the greatest display of love in all of human history. And so there's always room for the gospel in every sermon. So if you have not put your trust in Christ for salvation, my friend, in his atoning sacrifice, the only one that could satisfy the wrath of God, I plead with you today, repent of your sins and turn to him. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ, for if you don't, you will experience the unrestrained wrath of God on yourself, for he is extremely holy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, getting back to our text, there are a lot of God's attributes here in the beginning of Habakkuk's response, as we've seen. We must now begin to ask the question, why? What's the purpose of Habakkuk's naming God's attributes right back at him in prayer? Well, I can tell you for certain that it's not for God's benefit, because as A.W. Pink once said, God is completely self-contained. He's self-sufficient. He's self-satisfied. He's in need of nothing. He doesn't need to be reminded who he is, but it's for our benefit, guys. We must rehearse what we know about God when we are perplexed about situations in life, because we benefit from it in our souls. It's the very medicine that we need under calamities. But you might say to me, but Trace, isn't knowing all of those things once good enough? I mean, why do I have to rehearse these things about God? I know him already. I'm good. If that were the case, then why is it that we let our circumstances get the best of us and we're so prone to doubt God when things around us are going south? Clearly, we need a reminding of who God is when our eyes are fogged by the mysterious ways of life. It's one thing to know all these things about God intellectually, and that's a start for sure, don't get me wrong, but it's another thing to remember who God is when the storms of life hit you hard. Don't forget God. He's usually our last resource. He must be our first. So many times we get caught up in confusing circumstances, trying to unravel them all, but where is our thoughts about God during those times? I'm asking myself this. Where is our holding fast to what we know is true about God to comfort us? When we lose sight of who God is and lose sight of his word, how can we respond to our problems in the right way when we take God out of the equation? We can't, is the answer. When we don't start with God, being firm in our belief of his preeminence, his holiness, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his unchangeable nature, his purity, that's when we'll begin to doubt God's character and we'll decrease our trust in him. And that's the last thing we need when we are under the stresses and tribulations of life or see them, other people experience them. We must start with unwavering faith in who God is if we're going to respond rightly to the confusing things that come our way. Our trust in God will be greater only when we have a proper view of who he is. Start there. Our situations will change, but God never does. So you can always rehearse what you know about him. That is glorifying to God, brothers and sisters. But oh, how this principle of rehearsing what we know about God is so easy to say, especially easy for me to say up here, but may God give us strength by his Spirit to set our minds on his greatness first, so that our faith in him will increase and not shrink back when we are disturbed in our hearts with the troubles of a fallen world. So this is what this whole book is about, if we were to study all of it. How to trust God when the world around you doesn't make any sense. This first point will help us accomplish that. So let's put it into practice. Even now, as our nation seems to be in the same boat as Judah was at this time. Our next point is found in verses 13b through the end of the chapter. After Habakkuk has rehearsed what he knew about his God, he then begins to wrestle with God about his dealings with the nations. Now, an important question we must ask ourselves is, does this wrestling with God here come from a lack of trust, or is it the opposite? Or maybe to say it in a different way, is this questioning Habakkuk is doing right or is it wrong? What do you think? Here's the answer. You ready for it? This kind of questioning of God is the right kind of questioning, since it is done from a heart that is seeking after God by faith. Habakkuk definitely trusts God. We know that because he just spent the first two verses describing God's divine perfections. He just can't reconcile with this one question that really sums up verses 13 and 17. And the question is this: how can God be entirely holy, just, and good, and yet use a wicked nation to judge a people who are more righteous than they are? He's stumped, he's confused, and is trying to come up with an answer. He's not accusing God of being evil. He just can't see where God, see how and where God is using the Babylonians, where it fits into his holiness, his justice, and his goodness. So as you look at verses 13 and 17, those are two things to keep in mind. Habakkuk is not sinning in questioning God. And second, he's really trying to put his head around these difficult questions. I won't read that section again, verses 13 and 17, as it's rather long. But the second point that we draw from those verses is this, and this is point number two. Friends, be real with God about your situation. Be real with God about your situation. Now, how in the world did I draw this point from what we read? Well, let me show you. This is Habakkuk presenting his dilemma before God. It involves four questions that are really related to God and his using of Babylon. Along with these questions, Habakkuk compares Babylon to fishermen. So we have fisherman imagery here. When we look at this whole section, it's very clear that Habakkuk is being honest with God about his dilemma. We've already established that Habakkuk is trusting in God, but that doesn't mean he has all the answers. He still has questions. The same is true for us today. Trusting God doesn't mean that we have all the answers to every single problem of life. So that means we can be honest about our situations. Like when we come to God in prayer, especially, we don't have to pretend like we have all the answers. The Psalms are excellent examples of this idea, being honest with God, as you well know. Many of the Psalms are called lament Psalms, where the psalmist begins by expressing his thoughts on a particular situation or on wicked people who have been taking advantage of them. And then the psalm will end with a declaration of many of God's attributes. And so David normally begins with questions. David's honest with what he's going through. I just want to drive this point home even farther. Be real when you talk to God. Don't pretend like everything's hunky-dory when it's clearly not. If the situation you are in is hard, if it's frustrating, don't be afraid to admit that before the Lord. If you don't understand what God is doing, tell him that. Express that. Ask questions. God may never answer them because he doesn't have to, being that he's God. But that doesn't mean you should never come to him with your questions. We saw that this morning. Abraham asked God time and time and time again, and he was pleased to answer him every single time. He didn't turn him away. Many Christians will say today it's always wrong to ask God questions. But if that were the case, then why are the Psalms filled with questions that the psalmist cries out to God? Now back to Habakkuk. He's got questions. He's got lots of them. He asks first, God, why do you approve those who do wicked? Because I know you hate sin, but it sure doesn't look like it right now. Second, he then asks, why are you silent when wicked people get away with evil? Third, how can God use wicked people to judge a people who are more righteous than those judging them? And then basically in verse 17, is this going to last forever? Are you always going to do this? And the text doesn't give us any of the answers, you'll see. So I'm not going to address these things. Really, we must wait for God's response if we were to look at chapter 2 to see how he's going to answer these questions. But one thing I will say, of course, Habakkuk knows, is that God ultimately will not let the guilty go unpunished. Exodus 34, verse 7. There's a judgment day coming. There's a day of reckoning, where God will pour out his wrath upon all wicked people who have rejected Christ as their Lord and Savior. That much we know for sure. So Habakkuk has questions. They don't shake his faith in God, but he's confused from a human point of view on all of this. And so in verses 14 and 16, he gives this fisherman analogy, and the analogy goes something like this. Babylon is a fisherman, And they have these hooks and they use to bring up all these fish which represent the nations and different people groups. They accomplish this with ease. They then take all the fish and put them into their nets. Then they drag these nets back to the city, I would assume. When the fishermen get back to the city, they throw a huge block party, not to God, but to their fishing nets. They literally worship the nets they use to store all of the fish because they've brought home so many home that they won't go hungry. They take the credit for themselves. They believe their own strength to be the sole reason for this great catch. This is the picture that Habakkuk paints for us. Very similar to verse 11 where God says, ascribing this power to his God. At the end of this metaphor, he asks God, how long are you going to let them do this, God? Are they going to do this forever? This marks the end of the first chapter. Habakkuk just lets out his thoughts about Babylon. And they're all true, by the way, from what we know about Babylon historically. He says, God, these guys are so prideful. I wish that you would just stop them right now. Please don't let this last for a long time. And so when we think about Habakkuk's honesty about Babylon and his description of them, we have from this a legitimate way to make our complaints to God in a godly manner, don't we? In using Americans' toleration, acceptance, and accreditation of homosexuality, homosexual marriage, transgenderism, put whatever you want in there, our prayer unto God should sound like this. God, how long are you going to let America trample on your design for marriage? These people worship themselves as their God, their freedom as God, and they have already begun to persecute believers for holding fast to your view of marriage between one man and one woman. How can you allow this defiance to your holy name, this rebellion against your divine decrees? I don't get it, but Father, I trust you that this is all part of your sovereign plan. And so in my soul's uneasiness, I turn to you, O Lord. Help me to see things your way and that you have a purpose in allowing this to take place. And that to all my questions, I know there are answers that are always good, always just, always right. And I'll choose to trust you whether you reveal them to me or not. That kind of authentic honesty with God will not lead your heart into doubt, but it will actually increase your trust and your reliance upon God and who he is. Habakkuk never lost his faith or trust in God through his honesty in prayer. And the same shall be for us. It actually has the reverse effect. It enabled him to trust God more. And ultimately, it enabled him to submit to God, which is what Habakkuk expresses in chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. That is a humble response and shows that he has not lost his faith in God. And so, friends, we cannot sugarcoat our troubling circumstances. Go to the Lord in prayer with them and in them being real about the things that are going on in your life. Don't cling to what's confusing, though. This text bids us to cling to God. And if we're not going to be honest with what's going on in the world, we're going to come up with some funky theology. And we could spend all night talking about the bad theology that comes from not being realistic about the world around us, but I'll spare you of that for now. So to wrap up this point, here is what we as believers are called to do. In times of confusion, believers, we must go before the Lord and be authentic, and we must be honest with him. It's good to do this. When we are admitting that we don't have all the answers, but we do know somebody who does, and that's our God. May we turn to him, opening up our hearts to him. So tonight we've looked into two ways to respond when perplexed by the world around us. Rehearse what we know about God. And second, be real with God about our situation. Both of these things are vitally important for us if we're going to trust God when life has us scratching our heads going, I just don't get this and it stinks right now. I have no idea what situation you may be going through, and I don't even have a recollection of all the things that you have gone through in your past. But I know from Scripture that no matter how difficult the situation, God has called us to trust him. These two ways of response will help us accomplish this kind of trust that he calls for us to engage him. A heart of faith seeking to rest upon God. This is especially done in prayer, as we see. So the question for us is, are we going to let America's wretched decisions shake our trust? Or are we going to trust God all the more by putting these two responses in practice this week and for years to come, as things very well may get even worse than they are right now? And my prayer is that we at Grace would choose the latter, wholehearted trust in God, who he is, and in the promises he has given to us in Christ. And so may God give us opportunities then to put these responses into practice according to his will for our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you that we can speak to you honestly, that we can lay our hearts and our burdens before you, and that even before they roll off our tongue, you know what they are, and you a desire to hear us engage with you in this way, to converse with you as a friend, to lay before you arguments as to why you should act, Father, according to the promises that you have given to us. And so, Lord God, I pray that we would cling to what we know about you when life is perplexing towards us. In the ebb and flow of life, we're not to put our trust in our circumstances, for they're up and down always. But Lord, you remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, may we come to a book like this and seek to pray in this holy manner as your servant Habakkuk did. And so, Lord, let us submit ourselves to you and to your ways, and even be willing to be wrong and corrected as you do deliver your answers, if that is what you desire to do. But even if not, Lord God, may we fully submit ourselves to you and to your providences, even when they are strange and even when they are difficult and even burdensome to our souls, and make us heartbroken and sad. Lord, we pray that even in those times, especially in those times, we would come to you, that we would seek you in the midst of our affliction, knowing that you will care for us and we will be strengthened by the grace that you give us in time of need. And so, Lord God, we pray that these responses would be true in our own hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us opportunities to respond to you in faith in this way. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.